Good? I'll get you guys ready to go early. Most of you. Well, I might be able to use the extra time today, so I guess if anybody comes in late, we'll just kind of catch up on some stuff. I do have, for this class, the slides are a lot more important, so if you'd like to move forward, please do so. If you'd like to download the slides, I do really recommend with this because there's some charts that we're going to kind of go through that are going to be pretty essential to this. But basically yesterday, we talked about first principles, how those are the basic essentials of what God requires us to believe so we understand His plan and then we can enter into covenant relationship with Him through baptism and have fellowship with Him. And that we have a statement of faith, which is specifically used to concisely list what those principles are. And the nice thing with the statement of faith is we can say, hey, anybody else who believes these things and was baptized with this belief, we have fellowship with our brothers and sisters. So this class, what we'd like to do is I'd like to take these thoughts and look at fellowship itself a little bit more. And if you guys, anybody else need to scan this or be good? I think we're good. Okay. So I want to talk about what fellowship is, what it isn't, kind of like we talked about first principles yesterday. It's a term that we don't really use outside of Christadelphianism, but it does have other applications. Very importantly, the basis of fellowship with God and each other, we're going to look at that a lot. The basis for our memorial service, which, it's Friday. Hopefully some of these thoughts you can take with you as we come into the weekend for our next memorial service. Whether it actually matters who we fellowship with, and we all know the answer to that, but we're going to look at why that matters. And then if we have time, hopefully we have time to look at what does it mean if we refuse fellowship? And I do want to acknowledge that these are oftentimes difficult and somewhat controversial subjects. And the difficulty doesn't usually arise from discerning from the scriptures what we're supposed to do. That's not usually the hard part. The difficult thing is applying this, especially when you've got family and friends and all these other natural things involved. So we need to kind of keep in mind throughout all of this, and we'll probably refer to this a couple times, is what is it that we want? Are we wanting to please our Father, or are we trying to please ourselves, or are we trying to please other people? Kind of like Christ says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And as Paul so aptly puts it in Galatians 1, verse 10, he says, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So before we come to any subject, we kind of need to have our goals set in our minds. So what is fellowship? There's a number of words in the Greek and the Hebrew that this comes from, but these are the three that we see most prominently used. So in the Old Testament, comes from this word, kabar, which means to join, couple together, to make a league. We're looking at examples. At the bottom of these, there's an example of where you can find each use. Obviously, there's a lot. But in the New Testament, we see there's two basic words. There's koinonia and koinonos. Very similar. And one means partnership or a participation, and the other is a sharer. It's an associate or it's a companion. And like I said, we use the term first principles related to the things of the Bible, but there's first principles with everything. Same goes for this. And for example, we won't turn to these for time, but in Matthew 23, verses 29 and 30, it says that the Pharisees, they claim that they would not have been partakers with their fathers in the blood of the prophets. And that word partakers is koinonos. So what the Pharisees were saying is we would not have fellowshipped our fathers or had fellowship with our fathers in the blood of the prophets. Another example, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, it says that Titus was Paul's partner, or his koinonos, in laboring for the Corinthians. So there's different degrees and maybe magnitudes of fellowship. But we see, at least in these examples, that it's not just something that a group physically does together. And I think we think we tend to use this as a verb. Like, we're fellowshipping right now. And I guess you can kind of make that argument, but it's really more of a relationship. And because we have a certain relationship with people, there are special things we do with them, but I don't know if fellowshipping in the sense of a verb, that may not be the best way to think of it, but mostly it's something that's shared. It's this full participation. And especially when we look at how it's used in the scriptures, there's a shared goal and there's a shared purpose. Like with the Pharisees, we would not have been partakers with our fathers, you know, that their goal was to kill the prophets. So with us, you know, we have the same purpose of the kingdom. And there's action, purpose, and this shared goal. Now, with that in mind, we think of the memorial table. And one passage that we probably will refer to a few times is 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. And this word communion is koinonia. So this is the same word for fellowship. And I think this was actually read in one of the classes already. But it says, talking about the emblems, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all are partakers of that one bread. And that word partakers, I don't know why I forgot to highlight that. That's also the same word here. So the cup of wine and the bread are the fellowship with the body and the blood of Christ. What is that saying? That's kind of a sort of odd concept. But seeing that fellowship relates to our shared purpose and our shared goal, we're told that we are sharing in his body and his blood. And this is not literally Christ's body and blood, but keeping in mind that this total association and shared purpose and goal, I think we kind of see this with the emblems, with what Christ says in John 6, verses 53 to 57. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And we saw yesterday how fellowship with God is basically the basis for our salvation. We see that same thing here. If we don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So breaking bread is a very important form of fellowship. But it's also important to note that it's not the only kind. And I say this because we tend to think of just, you know, if we're not going to fellowship with somebody, we just don't offer them the emblems, but we do basically everything else together. But they're distinct things. They're related, but in Acts 2:42, we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So we break bread with people that we have fellowship with, but they're not the same exact thing. They're related, but we do need to be able to put these things in their proper place. So in the strictest sense, if we're just thinking of the English words or these Greek or Hebrew words, fellowship, just like first principles, there's other things that this relates to. Just using an example, I mean, if we have people who are part of this conservation agency, and their whole purpose is to conserve these habitats and forests, they're part of this agency, those people have fellowship together. They're part of the same thing, they're all working toward the same goal. So the question that we obviously want to know is, what kind of fellowship does God care about? Because that kind of fellowship has nothing to do with God. So what is the basis for this fellowship that God values? And yet, actually, just thinking of this, you know, we read something from Thomas Williams yesterday that there's a family circle that is drawn by the truth, that we have fellowship inside of that circle with everything, but everything outside of that circle we don't have fellowship with. And if we look at the word religion, I mean, this is used in the scriptures, but it comes from the Latin religio or religare, and it means to bind or join together, and the prefix re means to do it again. So this whole word means to reestablish ties. This is reestablishing fellowship. And I think it was in Zach's class he was talking about at the beginning, God rested. He ceased from his work on the last day to enjoy it. So as we know, salvation is dependent on fellowship with God. I think we referred to this a little bit yesterday, but it is important that we see this. And seeing what all fellowship entails, I think we'll see, I mentioned that it's not just a relationship, but it's shared goal and shared purpose. We see that in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. It says, therefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So it's not just no relationship with God. This is no participation in what God is doing. Aliens from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel, the covenants of promise, were strangers from those things. So this is our natural state, is no fellowship at all. But in Christ, as we know, he continues in verses 13 and 19, that we are made heirs of the promises, the household of God, and so on. And so this purpose, I mean, this result of the fall right here is why we have this whole plan of redemption in the very first place. So he's made a way for people who are estranged from him to approach God through this process that he's created. And if they go through that process and believe these things, they can become part of this family and fellowship with him and therefore associate with these promises he's made. So we can rightly say that the call or the gospel call is a call to fellowship with God. And we kind of see this in 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 9, which says that I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So having fellowship with God means this covenant relationship. There's no fellowship outside of that, obviously. And we kind of see that our baptisms act sort of as the signature to our adoption paperwork. And because baptism is essential to this, that also means, obviously, that first principles are essential to that as well, because as we saw, you have to understand and believe before you can repent and become part of this. And understanding how we obtain this fellowship with God is absolutely essential for to see how we relate to each other here and who we don't relate to, just as importantly in some senses. We call each other brothers and sisters, and that really is a very lofty title, as I hope we kind of get the impression from this class. Because when we come out of the waters of baptism, our old man in Adam, we know in God's eyes, has been crucified. We're a new creature, and we're a new creature born in Christ, and therefore part of the house of God as the children of God. And note what it says here. Kind of see how this ties all this together. And this is kind of the purpose of Christ in this sense, that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, specifically so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And, therefore, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, which means Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, because we've been adopted into this family, we are sons and daughters of God. But as it says here, who is God's son? It's Christ. And so, by becoming a son and daughter of God, we're kind of just as a result made a brother and sister of Christ. As it says in Hebrews 2, I think we'll refer to this one again. It became him, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Think of this family component. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So those who are sanctified by Christ's blood are his brethren. And this is what ties us all together. So this, we're going to kind of work through this here. This is the basis of fellowship. And we have two people, person A and person B. They're both Gentiles in the flesh, or out of covenant. And what we see is, as we've seen, covenant relationship is essential to this. So person A, both are, you know, strangers from the covenants of promise. Person A hears the truth, learns it, believes it, and enters into covenant through baptism. So now they're a fellow citizen with the saint of the saints, or knight of God, a brother and sister of Christ, son and daughter of God, and therefore they have fellowship with God. Now person B does the same thing. They learn the same things, they understand, they obey, they enter into covenant relationship, and now they have fellowship with God through Christ. And it's because of that relationship alone that we have this sibling relationship. And therefore, we're brothers and sisters and we have fellowship together. So we have to emphasize the importance of where this starts. It's between the individual and God, and therefore with each other, as we'll see later. Because if God's my father and Christ is my brother, and he's your father and your brother, then we're siblings. That's just how it works. And we kind of see this indicated in Scripture in a couple of ways. We'll just look at this here for time. But in 1 John 1:3, we read, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So we have to also realize our limitations in this as well, because if we have fellowship with God, we cannot control who is our brother and sister. We may not get along necessarily, but with everybody who's our brother and sister, but that does not change the fact that they are part of God's family. We chose to be a part of this, and therefore we're related. We have to acknowledge that, because this is God's plan. This is his purpose. He has the requirements that he set. And really the only control that we have over any of this at all is whether we want to be a partaker in it. And we can also say this vice versa, though. We also cannot control who is not our brother or sister, because that person has to go through the same process. They've either believed these first principles and baptized, or they haven't. You know, I mean, it's literally, they're either in Adam or they're in Christ. And there's no middle ground there. And if we're wondering whether somebody is a brother or sister or not, it's actually pretty simple. We really just need to ask two basic questions. Have they come to a sound understanding of the basic essentials? And did they enter into covenant through baptism? So here we have us in the middle. Are we in covenant, which means have we believed and baptized? Yes. So we are a brother and sister of Christ and son and daughter of God. Person A has done the same. So therefore, we are brothers and sisters. But person B, they have not believed and been baptized. So they don't have any relationship to God and Christ. And therefore, they don't have it with us. That's how we have to go about this. Now, we saw how the statement of faith does help with this, but let's think sort of practically. Like, that's very simple, right? It's very simple in concept. But how do we apply this? And as we see, the more people the bigger the group in question, the harder it is to apply. Because if we have people about across the country, well, I guess maybe we could say it this way. People who are in our home ecclesias, we know pretty well. We know, for the most part, what we believe. We know whether they've been baptized. But how do we apply this to people who we just, like, I think I know everybody in the room fairly well. But if you go to other Bible schools, you don't know half the people there. How do we do this? Well, this is where the usefulness of a statement of faith comes in. And I appreciated conversation I had with many of you yesterday that kind of backed up a lot of these things that we were talking about. Because the statement of faith summarizes the essentials, and by associating ourselves with a particular statement, this is the only way that we can apply these principles on a mass scale. Brother Al mentioned that there was a book that talked about how the statement of faith, the 1877 version, came to be. And essentially what he said was Robert Roberts was traveling all these places, and they had all these people joining from the outside, and they were bringing some of their ideas. And he thought, okay, instead of trying to put down all these fires, we need something that we can all sort of rally around. And that was one of the motivations for creating it. And basically, as we see, if somebody believes these things in our statement that we believe are the essentials, and they're baptized with that understanding, then we believe that they are sons and daughters of God, and as a result, they're our brother and sister. So if we're to be consistent, and Thomas Williams, he constantly wrote, you know, consistency is a jewel, and it is a very prominent feature of truth if we are consistent. The statement of faith is really essential in our day if we are to be consistent. So to kind of summarize, we can say that there are two central layers to fellowship that are interconnected. It's first, as it relates to our shared relationship with God and Christ, and then as a result with each other because of that initial relationship. So let's turn to the emblems now. You know, we think of the emblems a lot of times as the pinnacle of fellowship with our brethren. And I've heard some say that that's not necessarily correct view of it. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but to me, it certainly is a special form of fellowship, because when we are gathering around the emblems, we are remembering the means through which we became part of this family circle in the first place. Were it not for what the emblems represent, this would not be possible. So what is this table and what is it for? And as I think I probably won't spend a ton of time on this, because I think a lot of us are pretty familiar with it, but we really can't understand the memorial service and our table today without understanding Passover. Because what we do today was literally altered and adjusted from the Passover feast. And this harkens back to what we find in Exodus 12. Say, I know we're familiar with it, but Israelites who killed a lamb of a certain specification that ate its meat, and they stayed in the home marked by its blood, they were spared from the angel of death that passed over the land. So that Passover lamb, which flesh they literally ate, and they were associated with its blood, just like the emblems we saw with Christ, that is what saved them. It not only helped them escape from the sentence of death, but it also brought them newness of life, as we'll see. So that lamb was essential, and we learned that they were to keep this Passover forever, throughout your generations forever, it says. And we know that it's to be forever because this is reminding them of their salvation. And there's a bunch of exhortation in it too, isn't it? You know, it's encouraging them because you guys have a new life because of this Passover lamb. That you have refuge in God, like Zach said, that you are servants of this loving, merciful God now instead of this cruel overlord. But there's also a very sober exhortation in it as well, that they are to be exhorted to, now that they've received this newness of life, they're to walk in it and to keep that. And it is a constant, every time they partake of the Passover feast, especially with the Passover Seder, all the things they added to it, it is a constant callback to how God brought them out, transporting their minds, so to speak, back to that event. So they replay it every time they observe it. And those are important because they're figurative of the salvation that the true salvation of the Lamb of God. And you think, you know, both Israelites, you know, the Israelites had the sentence of death that passed over them. That's true of every single man, woman, and child. Christ is our Passover. You know, he's the only way that we can escape this death sentence. And this newness of life that Israel received was so new that marked the beginning of their new calendar. Like, from this day, you're going to start keeping time differently. And if you think of that, with how our mindset should change when we enter into covenant, that we have a completely different view of things now. It's not how man sees things. We're living on God's time. And this is why they're to remember it forever. And as we know, the Jews, they held that ever since, Christ included. He enjoyed that with his disciples. But what he did is he took that and he adjusted it to, towards a little simpler to observe. But what they represent is exactly the same. You know, the Israelites were to eat the flesh of the Passover. And as Christ said, we eat his flesh and we drink his blood. Now, another important thing, it's a verse that we tend to read a lot in our, as we're preparing for memorials, that so often as you eat this flesh, eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And I do wish we had time to look into this, because one of the reasons that Israel was to keep the Passover was to be a testament to the fact that God had brought them out. And so it's showing that God has done these things. It's a witness to the rest of the world. And we see that sort of thing here in 1 Corinthians 11, that we show our Lord's death till he comes. So the fact that we even meet like this and partake of these emblems is a testament to the rest of the world that this stuff happened and it's real. But what does show mean? We don't really use that the same way today. Like I said, it goes right back to what we're talking about back in Exodus 12. It means to proclaim and to promulgate. So I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here a little bit. But as the bread and the wine are the fellowship and the participation in the body and the blood of Christ, they're that proclamation that he did suffer. So we need to, as we go throughout this, we need to remember it's not just about us. I think we tend to think, you know, it's important for us to partake of the emblems because of the benefit that we get from it. And truly, I mean, we're not benefiting God necessarily. We're not giving him something that, he doesn't necessarily have by doing this. So we are, I guess, the primary benefactors of it. But there is that recognition and that honor due to him. So seeing these things, I think we can look at some more practical things concerning the table. Does it matter who we fellowship with? You know, it's when we think of the way the Christian religions of today go about this, I mean, there are a lot of churches you could just walk into, they don't know anything about you, and they're happy to share the emblems. So does it actually matter? And one of the most amazing things I've seen is a lot of the questions that we have around the emblems, we actually get very clear answers if we just go look back at the law concerning the Passover. Because they had lots of instructions on this. So the question we want to ask is, could strangers partake of the Passover feast? Those were not part of the house of Israel. And we're talking about the remembrance of Israel because we know they came out of Egypt a mixed multitude. It's kind of a figure of the Gentiles would always have had this sort of hope. But keeping the remembrance of the Passover, just as we can keep our emblems today, can strangers partake of that? Well, if we look at this through the lens of Exodus, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised and then let him come near and keep it. And he, this is the most important part of it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and then the stranger that sojourneth among you. So nobody not of the house of Israel could partake. It was strictly forbidden. Unless they first became part of Israel. And, I mean, this is, to me, if we're thinking of the fact that Gentiles could always become a participant in this hope, this is a very clear instance of that, isn't it? If they are become part of Israel, there's no distinction. But and we see these kind of, there's sort of these correlations that, you know, there's one that's born in the land in the New Testament terms. I think we can equate this with Colossians 3, that there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, and so on, but all in Christ, of Christ in all. So, because that's the law back then, and it's the same thing that we're observing today, it's the same principle. We do not, and we cannot, share the table of the Lord with those who have not joined himself to him, because they have no relation to the claim of the emblems. By partaking, we're remembering how we were bought. So if somebody was not bought by that blood and did not crucify themselves with Christ, there's no point in remembering them in that sense. And I think this kind of sheds light on this verse that we read a lot with our memorial services. 1 Corinthians 11:29, that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And I think we tend to apply this just to those of us in covenant when we're partaking, and, you know, maybe we're not remembering Christ, we're not in the right mindset. And I do think it has application to that. But considering this law of the Passover, that this is really the only law that says these people cannot eat. And now we have this thing that people eating unworthily, there seems to be some sort of connection there. So we only share the table of the Lord with those who understood and believed these, because they only are the ones that have fellowship with God. And that brings us to an unfortunate subject of disfellowship, because we saw that being a brother or sister is a requirement, is a prerequisite really of having fellowship with God. When we are baptized, we're made a son and daughter, and we immediately have fellowship because of that relationship. So that title, brother and sister, we're that forever, as long as we live, I should say, until Christ returns. But unfortunately, we know that we can lose fellowship with God, and it's basically by abandoning the two things that allowed us to form this relationship in the first place. Because remember, fellowship is partnership or being joined together. So if we're not, we hear this phrase, walking with God, that's walking together, going together. So if one party is no longer working in that relationship, it's not fellowship. They're not joined together. And fellowship can be lost by either falling away from the sound principles which allowed us to enter into covenant in the first place, or doctrine, or by walking contrary to the covenant that we made. And when I say this, it's not that, you know, we commit a sin and boom, we lose fellowship. I mean, God knows that we are sinful, we're flesh, but this is a habitual, you know, it's very clear that we are not part of this thing anymore. We're not working toward that goal. So for the sake of this next illustration, I'm going to call this believing and walking. Are we still believing? Are we still walking? But first, it is important to show through the scriptures that we can still be brothers and sisters but not have fellowship. But it's important to realize that we start out as brothers and sisters with fellowship. We can't have a brother and sister who's, they come out of the water wet, and yeah, you're my brother, but I don't fellowship you. I mean, they have no sins at the, personal sins at the time. But as 1 Corinthians 5 shows, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must he needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, and so on. With such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do ye not yet judge, or do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth, because they're already under the sentence of death. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So every man, even if they're still called a brother, if they are doing these things, we have to disfellowship. Now, I hope we do have some time to talk about this. Because in saying that they no longer have fellowship with God, we're saying, as far as we can reason from the scriptures, that they have abandoned the way of life. So these are very heavy things that we're talking about. But they have made the covenant, so they will stand before Christ. And we have to acknowledge what we we can know, what we can't know, and conscience certainly plays a big role in this. Christ is the judge alone. Only he is going to be the one who to give the sentence. But we have also been given clear instruction to put away from us those who do fall into these categories. And I don't have it on the slide. I probably should have just because of how important it is. But that process, it's Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If you've got an offense, you take a brother and then two and so on. Every attempt of reconciliation ought to be made before we take that step because it is a very serious matter. So, how do we know who, you know, and everybody up here is a brother and sister in Christ. The question we want to ask now is, how do we know who we have fellowship with? So it's, again, pretty simple in concept. Are we, this is us in the middle, are we still believing and walking? Then yes, we're always a brother and sister, but we have fellowship with Christ and therefore God. Person A, brother or sister A, are they still believing and walking? Yes, and therefore we have fellowship together. But brother or sister B, let's say they've changed, they don't believe the same things anymore. Or they say, you know, I'm not going to keep my part and do the things God has said. So they don't have fellowship with Christ or God, or the things that Paul lists, basically, as far as actions go. And therefore, they don't have fellowship with us. Now, we have to be consistent, and we have to ensure that we are looking at this correctly. I don't know why I put all that extra stuff on there. But what part of this equation matters? Just as that relationship, or basically someone's relationship with God in Christ, determines our relationship together, so someone's disfellowship with God is results in our disfellowship. So, and I say this because this is it hits on a touchy subject, but I think it's an important one. How have we gone about this as a body? Have we been too strict, or have we been too liberal in certain cases with who we call brothers and sisters? And I've actually had some people offended because I don't know who they are. They come from some place I don't even know where, and I just address them by their name. I don't address them as brother and sister because I don't know. I mean, and these terms can be used so flippantly, but what it's communicating as far as God's prerogative has gone, it communicates a lot. So I think we need to use them wisely. And I've even heard, and actually was in a 1940-50 advocate, one of the editors addressed this, that some people just say, you know, I know they don't really believe like I do, but they use the term brother and sister specifically and only because they don't want to hurt their feelings. Again, if we please men, we should not be the servant of God. Is that not putting somebody's feelings over what God has said for his plan? So, I want to go through this here, and I think this is where we tend to misapply some of these principles. Because if somebody has different foundational beliefs, or first principle beliefs, which we recognize has some severe effect on other principles, then we recognize that, well, that even though they might have been immersed into those, on, you know, those false beliefs, we don't consider them a brother and sister because the prerequisite wasn't there. And we know this in our minds, but in practice, it gets a little bit more difficult. Can somebody's beliefs be correct enough for them to enter into covenant, but we refuse them? So basically, are their beliefs correct enough that God says that is sufficient for them to have fellowship with me, but us over here say, well, that's not good enough for us? And what I mean is, so let's say we are person A over here. We're in covenant, we believe these things, we have fellowship with God. Now we have person B, let's say they have other first principle understanding. You know, let's say, they say, you know, I know Romans 5:12 talks about that Adam sinned, and as a result of that, the death sentence passed over the whole race of man, and all have sinned in him. But, and therefore, that we have this sentence of death that we need satisfaction for, that we have a need for atonement of. But I don't know if I believe that. You know, I think it's just personal sins that really separate me from God. You know, I don't believe that. Or, you know, I know Hebrews 13:20, it says that Christ was raised out of the grave by the blood of the everlasting covenant. But, you know, I don't know if I believe that. I think, and it also, obviously, as we saw, Christ is the captain of our salvation. That I know Christ is how, you know, how he was raised is the same basis for how we're raised, but I don't think it was the blood. I think it was light, or it was knowledge. You know, I don't believe that. Or any other of these things. So they have other first principle understanding. They're baptized into those things, which we recognize are significantly, destructive to some of these other principles. So in our minds, we say, yes, you have fellowship with God. Those principles are good enough that we're going to call you a brother and sister, but we're not going to fellowship you. Now imagine this. Somebody is baptized into these false beliefs. They come out of the water. They're still wet. Again, they have no personal sins. And we say, yes, you're now a brother and sister, but I will not fellowship you. We agree here, but we disagree here. This seems to be putting emphasis in the wrong place. Because if their beliefs are good enough for God to accept them, and God says, yes, you are my son and daughter now, it almost seems like we're saying that we have a higher standard. That, you know, it's good enough for God that if you had effective baptism, but it's not good enough for us. And it's pretty easy with this, right? If we think of this in the sense of, like what Brother James Fair was talking about, logically, I mean, this is the only way we can see it. If this is how we're going to think of it, we need to be consistent with this. I think we get it, but what about emotionally? You know, this is difficult when you start talking about family and friends and other things. And again, these truth claims, like Brother James was talking about, it doesn't necessarily change what is true. It changes whether we accept it or we reject it. Now, volitionally, we may not want it to be true. But again, it doesn't necessarily change whether it is. So again, the question is, whose program is this? Are we going beyond our limits and creating our own parameters, who we accept and who we don't? Are we trying to stick with what God has said? And I realize this, it can be a difficult subject. But the reason I bring it up is we think of this in not just in the sense of each other, but how God views all of this, in the sense of, are we stepping on his toes in a sense to say that, yeah, you don't accept that, but we will, or vice versa. So again, consistency is a jewel. But the emphasis is God has set this, and we are basically following what he says. If he says it's good enough, then we have to do that. That's part of our submission to his plan. Now, if we disfellowship somebody, we saw that the strangers could not partake of the emblems. So if we disfellowship somebody, we refuse the emblems, we're treating that individual as if they are a stranger. Now, we have commandment to do that in some places, like Paul said. But to emphasize how important this means, I think, depending on circumstances, we can refuse emblems for any number of reasons in our own minds. But oftentimes, if the person who's refused asks, like, what does this mean for me? Like, I know I can't partake, but like, what does that mean for me as a person, as my salvation goes? The people who are refusing it oftentimes trip up themselves. Like, well, it means, it's a very hard question, but as far as what the scriptures say, it's treating them as somebody who's not part of the covenant, or who's abandoned their part of it, I should say. And these titles of brothers and sisters just show the importance of them. Again, I'm going to read this again, and how God and Christ view this, that Christ was sent, you know, in bringing many sons to glory, and he made the captain of the salvation perfect through sufferings, that he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So, I guess I got mixed up in my stuff here. But, let's see. A couple of passages on this. We read some of this, I think, from 1 Corinthians 5:11, that we do have to refuse it on certain occasions. Somebody's not walking this way anymore. But to cite this part from Matthew 18, this is very important. If your brother shall trespass against thee, but if he neglect to hear the ecclesia, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And you think back again to the law of the Passover, the heathen or the Gentile was not to partake. You see that same sort of verbiage here in Matthew 18. Now, like I said, refusing the emblems is indicating they don't have fellowship with God, but we have to be very careful with that. And if we aren't sure, if we really aren't sure, is it not better to err on the side of grace, I would say? And maybe to put it in a different way, you think, I don't know if we have any examples of this, back in the Old Testament time where they come up to keep the Feast of Passover, but they prevent certain Israelites from partaking of the Passover feast. If you do know of one, please let me know, but that would be the equivalent of us refusing the emblems today. Because if we're really not sure, again, Christ is the judge, we need to let him make that decision, because if we are a little too rash, I think we need to kind of keep this verse in the back of our minds and kind of temper ourselves with our decisions and what we do. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believeth in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, he were cast into the sea. So, and I guess if we're really not comfortable, not sure, either extend grace, or maybe that's an instance when we as an individual just decide to sit out. I don't think that's necessarily the best case, but again, these are our consciences that we have to work with. And Paul says if your conscience is against you, then it's sin. So what may be sin for one person is not for the other, just for the sake of their conscience, in a sense. But now, I do wish we had time to talk about this more. But I do want to end with the relation of all these things with Christ, because we know Christ himself participated in the Passover. And that, in and of itself, clearly teaches that he needed salvation from the sentence of death that everybody else did. And even though he is the Passover lamb, he needed that cleansing power of his own covenant blood, which is why it was through the blood of the everlasting covenant that he was raised. And on that night with his disciples, he had a number of cups of wine with him, which all represent his blood. But we know he did not drink of all of them. And that final one he didn't partake of, because as it says, and I think we've cited a couple times throughout the Bible school, he's going to partake with us in his midst. And, you think of what that evening was like. I think he was really seeking some comfort from the people who had been with him since his baptism. And what were they doing, though? They were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But if you think, if we just do our part of this, if we just keep the covenant that we agreed to, think of the contrast that the next Passover that he enjoys will be like. And again, he hasn't partaken of it since this time here. That last was he said, "With desire, I desire to eat this with you before I suffer." But this next time, instead of being in the midst of 12 conceited, sort of selfish disciples and arguing about their own glory, this is kind of the picture we're given in Revelation 5. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Think of how honoring that is going to be to him. And we don't know exactly how many people are going to be there. There's going to be a ton of people. And we are invited in that. If we just do what our Lord has required of us, which is not more than we can do. I think we tend to think that this is this unattainable bar. And it is, in a sense, because we can't attain to the perfection of Christ, but he doesn't ask that. He just asks that we do our best to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. So to close, I want to close with this picture of this multitude a couple chapters later in Revelation. In Revelation 7, that one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. He shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them or any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So, I think this is a day I will mark on my calendar, finishing a class on time. I'm usually like in the hour 10 minute range. Now, there's a lot of things we talked about. This is stuff to consider. Think on these things. If you got questions or whatever, please reach out. My intention was to just share some things and carry some of these principles we all agree to some more everyday things in our relationships with others. So, appreciate you all, and especially the participation yesterday. Sometimes you got to really pull introduction people, but it was great. So thank you. Class dismissed.